Good to see you here this morning. I hope that your Thanksgiving time with family was a good one. And I hope you are looking forward to many more hours in the gym after all of those desserts. I'm not going to the gym this year. I told myself I was just going to eat. Yeah, we'll see, right? All right, we are drawing to a close today the book of Colossians. So we will find ourselves in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Would you join me in prayer before we get started? Father, we do come before you this day, being reminded of how thankful we are to you, not only for the place and the country in which we live, but also, more importantly, for the salvation and the new life that you've given us in Christ. Father, would you help us this day as your people? By the power of your Spirit, would you grant us understanding through your word? Lord, would you take our weak hearts and would you make them strong? And Lord, would you help us to see that we really are in this together? That this idea of being the church, that of living the Christian life, is not us trying to do it alone. We're not a one-man show. Father, would you remind us of what it means to be a part of your body? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Now Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is also called Eustace. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now Epaphras, who is also one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. I give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Well, we've arrived at the close of Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. And Paul has, through this letter, met head on the false teachers threatening the little congregation there at Colossae. He's refuted the errors of the false teachers by his masterful exposition of the sovereign lordship and the complete sufficiency of Christ Jesus. That was in chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 23. Then Paul set forth the nature of the Christian life and calling attention to its supernatural power and characteristics in 3, 1 through 17. He expounded on the lofty principles of the gospel when they're brought into play within the household context of familial relationships. In 3:18 through 4:2. And then Paul encourages his readers to prayer and then into practical advice relating to their lives being properly lived around those who are not part of the church there in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And this now remains before us, a few personal matters. There are four that we want to look at. In verses 7 through 9, there are commendations or affirmations of people. In verses 7 through 9, he greets in verses 10 through 15. He gives some instructions in verses 16 and 17, and then in verse 18, we have a benediction. Now, this particular section of Scripture is highly loaded with the names of people, and that's important for us to remember, not just to kind of blow through that. Always mentioning some folks, that's enough, let's finish up the book. These folks are very important. They're important not only to the book itself, but also to the churches that are at play here. And so we do see about 10 different folks that Paul is addressing. And so with that, let's move into the first section, the commendations or the affirmations in verses 7 through 9. There are two people that Paul brings to mind here in these affirmations, Tychicus and Onesimus. First, let's look at Tychicus. Paul calls him, in verse 7, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant, or bond slave, that we've been looking at has been used throughout the book of Colossians. He was a Gentile from Asia Minor. We know this from Acts chapter 20. He traveled with Paul at the close of his third missionary journey. And he was obviously trustworthy since Paul is going to send the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon by this man's hand. He is going to be the carrier of these letters back to Asia. He may have been sent in to relieve Titus in Crete so that Titus could join Paul for a journey. We see that in Titus 3. And later, when Paul is coming to the end of his life in prison in Rome, he sent Tychicus to Ephesus to take Timothy's spot so that Timothy could come and bring relief and join Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4 addresses this. So Paul explains that Tychicus has a twofold purpose in regards to him being sent. Look at verse 8. That you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Now, encourage is used by the ESV. Another translation uses comfort. That he may encourage or comfort your hearts. Here, if you've got the translation, I think it was the NIV, comfort here means an encouragement or consolation. So I think ESV translates that properly in the regards to encouraging the hearts of others. So Tychicus is accompanied by another individual, Onesimus. Now, you've definitely heard that name before, Onesimus, and we know him as the runaway slave. By God's good providence, he had actually come into contact with Paul in Rome, and he's converted under the ministry of Paul in Rome. And in that conversion, Paul is going to send Onesimus back to Colossae to his master, who is Philemon. But here there's no mention of the status of Onesimus. So think about that for just a moment. We know because of the book of Philemon that Onesimus had actually run away. And here we do not see Paul bringing any of that up. So it seems to be the case is that the way Paul refers to Onesimus in verse 9, he only says he's our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's a loyal, he's a dearly loved fellow believer, and he's a trustworthy member of the Christian community. Now that's the initial affirmations. In verses 10 through 15, he moves into greetings. Now this is where we see a lot more names, and I think this is kind of the heart of, it gives you a little bit of idea of what's going on in the church as we walk through these names and as we see why particularly were these six individuals in this section chosen. We see that there were six individuals that were sent greetings through Paul from Rome to the church at Colossae. Now, three of these individuals are Jewish believers, and three of these individuals are Gentiles. And I think that's really important for us to hold on to, because really this is the heart of what's going on at the church in Colossae. This is really the heart of the church, isn't it? That there's no boundaries concerning ethnicity or socioeconomics. That we are all one in Christ. And this drives home the fact that you see this unified cooperation of Jewish believers and Gentile believers coming together regardless of what they've had in the past with each other. And they're going to come together and they're going to have a common goal. All right, the first three names that we look at are Jewish. They're Jews. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Eustace. All right? Paul says of them in verse 11, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." First, let's look at Aristarchus. All right? Paul calls him in verse 10, "my fellow prisoner." All right? Over in the book of Philemon, verses 23 and 24, which were probably written about the same time as this letter, Paul calls him a fellow worker in that sense. Here he's a fellow prisoner, but over in Philemon, he's a fellow worker. And also we note here in verse 12 that Paul calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner. So we've got these two folks, Aristarchus and Epaphras, who are these fellow prisoners. What are we to make of that? Why would Paul, is he just speaking about this spiritually as fellow prisoners, or does he really say, these guys are also suffering with me? Well, it may be that these men traded off living spaces and lived in the same quarters with Paul. It may be that they had actually been arrested for their own preaching activities. Now, why might we say this? Well, because over in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, it states that Aristarchus had been grabbed by an angry mob in Ephesus and dragged off to the arena, and he was going to suffer for preaching the gospel. So here we have a co-minister who is suffering for this sake. And we do know that Aristarchus was a Jewish believer. He's from Thessalonica, who traveled with Paul when he took his final needy gift, that final offering, to the needy saints of Jerusalem in Acts 20. And he had at least begun the journey with Paul from Caesarea to Rome, according to Acts 27. So he's possibly gone through a shipwreck with Paul. And tradition says that Aristarchus was martyred under Nero in Rome. Now the second Jewish co-laborer mentioned here is Mark. And he is specifically, according to verse 10, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, in some ways, this is surprising and it's encouraging. If you think about Mark for just a second, one of the things that Mark, and at least with Paul, one of the things that we remember about them is they kind of had a falling out. And this really was something that really cut deep. It cut deep for Paul, and it also cut deep for Mark. But you recall that Mark had deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. And when Barnabas insisted that Paul be brought back in and given a second chance on the second journey, it led to a split between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul was very sharply opposed to what he considered to be, maybe in this case, a deserter. And he didn't want to have anything to do with him in Acts 15. But here we are 12 years later. And Paul tells the Colossians to welcome Mark without reservations. So somewhere over this last 12 years, between what's happened with Paul and Mark, we've had them brought back together. So much so that Mark has a dear place in the heart of Paul. And what we see here is an encouragement that even in those times of struggle, there is this idea of reconciliation and bringing people back together. Now the third Jewish co-laborer we see here is Jesus called Eustace, verse 11. What you've got here in verse 11 is really what we know about him. We don't have a lot more. But you think about it, he gets to go down in history, doesn't he? Even though there's not a lot said about him, he's a faithful follower of Christ, and his name is carried here in the scriptures. Paul says he's a Jew who he calls a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. Now, along with the other two Jewish folks that Paul has mentioned here, Mark and Aristarchus, Paul says that Eustace has been an encouragement to him. So Paul feels this real kinship with these fellow believers, these three countrymen of whom he says, these are the only men of the circumcision, and they've been a comfort to me. Now the Greek word here for comfort, this particular Greek word for comfort, is only used here in the New Testament. This is the one place that it's used. And in the sense, it's something that's soothing or something consoling. It can be medicine that soothes or consoles. It can be words that are given that soothe or console. But notice that what we have here with Eustace is that he is the one also considered one that consoles and soothes. So he has a great, powerful effect upon Paul during his time with him. Now we move to verses 12 through 14, and Paul names three Gentiles. He labels Epaphras and Luke and Demas, all right? So let's look at Epaphras first. We've already met him. Remember, Epaphras is back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The book opens, bringing him to the forefront that he was involved. He was discipled and converted during Paul's extended stay in Ephesus, according to Acts 19. Then he returned to his hometown of Colossae. So he's kind of a hometown boy going back to his city to preach the word. And he planted the church here, as well as the neighboring churches, we think, over in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So when problems with false teachers arose, Epaphras is the one who takes it upon himself to go to Rome and to get counsel from Paul. And Paul calls Epaphras in verse 12 a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he commends him for his prayers concerning these three churches. That is, the churches in Colossae, in Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So we see that his prayers, the prayer life of Epaphras, that he labored or labors earnestly. It's the verb here where we get our word for our English word for agony, that he labored in agony. It was a military term which meant to wrestle hand-to-hand combat. It was very aggressive term. And that's the way that we see Epaphras pouring out his prayers on behalf of these three churches. Verse 13 of the letter contains the final reference to Epaphras, and in Paul's reference, his reference to Epaphras and his anxiety for the Colossian Christians. He assures them, Paul assures them, that Epaphras has worked hard for them and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So the second Gentile co-worker we see is Luke. And Luke is labeled here as the beloved physician. And this reference here is the one reference in the New Testament how we know that Luke was a doctor. And so as you're reading through other parts of Scripture, the reason why we refer to Luke as the physician is because of this text in this greeting. We can deduce that he was a Gentile, since it was Aristarchus and Mark and Eustace who were the only team members of the circumcision. So all these other ones are not of the circumcision. And Luke was the only Gentile author. Matter of fact, in regards to New Testament authorship, he pens about a quarter of the New Testament books. And so he's the one Gentile that this heavy burden is laid upon as far as recording the gospel. Now, Luke was also the one that accompanied Paul on missionary journeys, including his shipwreck on the way to Rome. Luke was a part of that. And he was the only worker with Paul near the end of his second imprisonment as he faced his execution, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The third Gentile co-worker is Demas. Now, it's notable that Paul says nothing to commend him in contrast with the others. All the others he's been saying very affirming things. But when he gets to Demas, he just mentions him, but he doesn't really affirm him. Now, in Philemon verse 24, which was written probably just around the same time, right before Colossians, Paul calls Demas a fellow worker. But here he doesn't say anything. And that should make us think for just a second. Why is it that Paul's been overflowing and talking about great things about all these people, and then he gets to Demas, and he just generically kind of mentions him? He says nothing. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul reports, sadly, this: Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, what may be happening here is that Paul may be picking up on inklings that Demas was losing heart and that Demas was headed in another direction. And so he does give him, at least he includes his name here, but he's not real affirming. And so that seems to be the case, that the idea in Paul's mind was that Demas was already starting to show some signs of maybe some disloyalty. And he still wants to put the name out there, but he's a little bit reserved. So Demas really does warn us of the possibility of desertion, while Mark encourages us with the hope of restoration for those who have failed. You see the interpersonal relationships, the dynamics that are going on here with these folks. Now verse 15 contains a greeting for the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. Now this name Nympha has caused a little bit of disturbance. I see some smiles here because they know where I'm headed with this. The way in which, in reading the name, in which you understand whether or not the person mentioned, Nympha, is a female or a male, has to do really more with the accent marks. And it doesn't seem to be clear. The manuscripts, in some cases, seem to be pointing to female, and in some cases, seem to be pointing to male. The ESV here, in your translation, speaks to the house in her church. So that kind of lets you know how those in the translating the ESV have read this. Douglas Moo, a prominent New Testament theologian, also leans on the side of feminine. But there are some manuscripts that give the name as a masculine name. Regardless of whether male or female, Nympha was hosting a church in her home. Now, why is that the case, that she's hosting a church in her home? And I think that we as 21st century Christians, so 2,000 years later, and how Christianity has maybe morphed into some things that the New Testament wouldn't exactly understand, or at least address, we need to be reminded, since there were no church buildings during the apostolic time. So therefore, it makes good sense that they are meeting in the home. Now, this is not a call to go back to house churches. That's not what's going on here. It's just to say that there is this church meeting in her home. Matter of fact, churches, when you see the word church in the New Testament, it's a name for an assembly of believers. It's never about the building. I know in our language we picked up on going to church at so-and-so address. Well, that's really not the case. It's not the building. The church is the assembly of the people. And what we have here is churches in that day didn't own buildings somewhere probably until the middle of the 3rd century. So think about that. Here we are in the middle of the 1st century, and it wasn't until somewhere in the 3rd century that Christianity was really moving into a more institutionalized stage where churches, gathering of people, were owning or meeting at other buildings. They were doing this in their home. And so therefore, although her house is being used for assemblies, the exact location of this little church is not known. Now some do suggest that it's Hierapolis is where the house church is for Nympha, because it's very close to both Colossae and Laodicea. And the fact that we see towards the end of this section that they're supposed to be reading and passing forth these letters of Paul back and forth to each other, they need to be in close proximity to each other. They didn't have the U.S. Postal Service or UPS to deliver the letter somewhere else. They were going to do it by hand. And so what we do see here, though, is that there is this church mentioned that's meeting in a home. Now, we've looked at commendations and affirmations. We've looked at greetings. And the third thing that we're going to look at in verses 16 and 17 are a few instructions. And there are three instructions that Paul thinks, some housekeeping matters that he believes that he has to take care of in verses 16 and 17. First, in 16a, the Colossian letter itself, so this letter to the Colossians. In 16b, a letter from Laodicea that the Colossians are supposed to read. So they're supposed to kind of swap letters and read each other's letters to each other. And then 17, third, is an exhortation for Archippus. So first, the Colossian letter. Now, after the church at Colossae has read this letter, they're to make sure that they send this letter on to the church over at Laodicea. Well, the church at Laodicea had received a letter also, and they're instructed to make sure, as Colossians, that they read the letter that was sent to Laodicea. Now, it's very possible that the churches, being that they were passing these letters around, they may have actually recopied this letter for themselves and then sent the original over to the neighboring church. That way they had a copy. And then when they wanted to look something up, it wasn't like, oh, well, we need to contact Laodicea Church so we can get that original document. So they want to start building up their own files of these letters of instruction. And so it's very, very possible that they did this. Now, the second instruction was for the Colossians in 16b, see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. It seems that this letter of Laodicea is not something that we possess, nor do we seem to have copies of for some reason. It's not been preserved. And before you freak out about that and go, oh my goodness, we've got this huge problem, there is the same problem of a letter that we believe exists because it's in some ways made reference to over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and yet we don't have that letter either. So that's just to kind of let you know that there were other letters floating around and other writings. Even Luke tells us this, that he's going to gather all these up, and then if all the writings that were done about the church and about specifically about Christ, they, you know, couldn't fill up the whole world. And so we know that there's other letters floating around out there, but for some reason, this particular letter we don't have preserved for us. Now, the third instruction is a special message for Archippus in verse 17. See to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. All right. Now, Archippus was probably the son of Philemon. Look over at Philemon verse 2 to a reference to this idea of this familial contact. Archippus may have been pastoring the church in Colossae during Epaphras' absence. So Archippus is somewhat of a major player, at least at a secondary level. He's very trusted. We're not told specifically what this ministry is. We are told that he's exhorted to do his ministry in the Lord. In the Lord, or as unto the Lord. So whatever he's doing that for the Lord himself. And some argue here that Paul was exhorting Archippus because of a previous failure. And they interpret this remark that Paul is bringing up Archippus' name as a rebuke. But it could have easily been the other side of that coin. It could have been the fact that Paul is actually giving a good reference and his full support to Archippus being involved in the church. Regardless of which side you see that on, as a rebuke or an encouragement, Paul's exhorting Archippus to fulfill the ministry that you've received, or to be, let me paraphrase that for a second. You know, Archippus, you've been called by God to do this. Do this in such a way that you don't fail him. Do it as unto the Lord with your whole heart. All right, our last little section regards verse 18 on the benediction. And verse 18 says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So when a stenographer's service was employed in the writing of a letter, which perhaps seems to be the normal way for Paul as he's kind of dictating these letters to these churches, a little bit of a background on that we see in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. This is not the first time that Paul has made mention that he's using a secretary to do this work on his behalf. Paul himself, after the secretary gets finished, is usually the one that pens the benediction. Usually he says it by my own hand. With such large letters I write to you with my own hand. But here he composes the benediction himself, and it tends to be kind of customary of Paul to do so. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 makes the same remark, so we see a little bit of a pattern with Paul in regards to that. So in this case, Paul taking the writing stylus away from the secretary, Paul gives this closing benediction in his own hand. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And in doing so, he brings a reminder back to those reading the letter that he's in chains. He's in chains These chains are on his wrist, and he's in bondage still for holding up Christ as the supreme authority, as the supreme ruler, as the Savior of the church, comprised both of Jew and Gentile. And the letter ends right where it began with a prayer by saying, "Grace be with you." All right, so a little bit of application. So even though Paul was one of the most gifted men in the history of the church, he was not a one-man show. I think sometimes we elevate the New Testament writers and the disciples or the apostles in such a way as they were kind of the super people. In many cases, they're writing against other super apostles in their letters to show that they really are common people that God is using, and that they need to be a part in doing these things with other people. And so surrounding himself with faithful people devoted to serving Christ is what Paul did. That's how he did ministry. I think in just about every case that you see Paul writing something, he's always has reference to who's with him. Very few times do you see Paul alone. Even if he's in prison somewhere, there's someone with him, right? He always has somebody at his side. And in these last 12 verses of Colossians, we see a company of believers, a whole host of them. And we learn about them all being devoted to serving Christ. We learn a lot from this about how God wants his church to function. Clearly, Paul wasn't the only guy that was doing ministry. He tells of all these other faithful workers who are doing ministry with him. And as Christians, we need to see that we too are a part of a diverse body, and that being a part of that body, we have a part to play. You know, it isn't just like, oh, well, they're the elders and they teach. No, you're a part too. And you're very needed. And as Scott has mentioned before, even this morning and back in his sermon on in 1 Corinthians, that the diversity of the body of Christ is one of its greatest strengths. Where else do you see on the face of this earth so many people of diverse backgrounds that come together for a common goal and purpose and show love to one another? You know, when the rest of the world is at each other's throats, that's not what the church is supposed to be about. They're supposed to be loving and serving one another. Notice that this diverse group of people came from places with differences in religion and culture. They've been that the culture in the world is so divided that the only way that they can be held together is by laws and the sword. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the reason why that the secular world around you doesn't completely just blow apart into anarchy is because of the sword. But the sword is not part of the church. The church is ruled by love. You know, you're not going to get someone to love you by holding the sword to their throat, are you? And therefore, we as the church need to realize that we come together, regardless of the differing backgrounds that we have, we come together based upon a supernatural power, the power of God's Spirit. You see, under Paul's influence, both camps, the Jews and the Gentiles, were meeting together willingly and lovingly. Where else could this unity be brought together? And what was it that brought such unity? What supernatural power had this small body of believers in Colossae experienced that what should normally divide them wasn't dividing them? Well, the answer to that is Jesus Christ, the gospel. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is what had turned these people who should be at each other's throats, had turned them around so that they were loving one another, they were serving one another, they had a common goal to want to spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that this is what Jesus had in mind for the gospel. This was the intent of the gospel. We see it patterned in Jesus' own ministry. Remember, he leaves in John chapter 4. He goes over to Samaria. He meets a woman at the well. And he shares the gospel with her. He shares himself with her. She's amazed that he's even talking to her. And the other Jews that heard about her were even more amazed that he had done this. He was busting kind of the socioeconomic, even ethnic rules. And he was doing this because of the message of salvation that he brings in himself in the gospel. You see, that's how radical the gospel is. It supernaturally accomplishes in the hearts of men and women what no other philosophy, no other institution, no other social movement can. See, there is nothing that's more powerful on this earth to tear down the dividing wall between those things that people want to keep their guard up about and prove that they're different from. The gospel tears this down. You see, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel message of Jesus Christ to change people, to change their hearts. And as changed people, they in turn change their actions and they live godly lives. And in the living of godly lives, they in turn can bring change, hopefully, in some way, to social norms and maybe even to a world at large. What a powerful way to change the world, right? Paul didn't go in and capture the social institutions. He didn't go in and overthrow the government and do kind of a government down way of trying to change the world. He shared the gospel, and these people left different places and went back to their home, and they shared the gospel. And the gospel spread across the earth. And we see the incredible impact of Christianity even this day. Weren't you so shocked just a couple of weeks ago when we looked back, I guess it was last week, we looked back at the role of what the gospel message and the Christian church had done for women. Remember how they had been oppressed and how they didn't even eat with the men? And Christianity brings in this gospel message that spiritually, men and women are equal, that they're equal in Christ. There was no culture of that time, whether you were Jewish or you were Roman or you were Greek. None of that. Believe that. This was completely radical. And this is that gospel message that has power to change this world at large. You see, we must remember that as believers, we are working together to spread the gospel. And yet we do so as slaves. That's a big theme that I didn't touch on in here. Verse 7, Tychicus is a faithful servant and fellow bond slave in the Lord. Aristarchus, Mark, Eustace in verse 11 are fellow workers for the kingdom. Epaphras in 12 is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Archippus in 17, he didn't choose his career, did he? It said he had received a ministry from the Lord. God had chosen him and elected him to do this. He didn't get to rule his own life at that point. At this point, none of these workers are serving Paul. They're alongside Paul, and they're serving Christ. They were all servants and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul writes about the Colossian slaves is true of every person who knows Christ and serves him. Colossians 3:24 says, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." We're reminded that we've been bought with a price as Christians, therefore we're to glorify God with our bodies. So as those who serve Christ, we're called to be focused on prayer and the Word, two big themes in this section as you look at it, with the goal of helping every member stand fully mature in Christ. Paul mentions in verse 12 how Epaphras was always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. In all the will of God. The will of God for your life is found in the Word of God. You know, it's not some mystical thing. God's Word is very clear on what His will for us is, that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, that every person in the church is to be brought to full maturity into and conform to the image of Christ. That is the will of God for your life. And He'll use a lot of different things in your life to accomplish that. He'll use your job. He'll use your family. He'll use your friends. He'll use good situations. He'll even use bad situations to accomplish that will. Paul emphasized how important the word is in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another. Coupled with the word of God is also the understanding and importance of prayer. Prayer, Paul says, on behalf of some of his fellow workers, were laboring earnestly, having very deep concern for these Christians at these little house churches, some of the other fellow workers. The pain and the struggle that they brought before the Lord in prayer. You see, this emphasizes that prayer is an effort. That prayer involves the expenditure of energy, spiritual, in our mind and our hearts. It shows that serving the Lord is not something like a Sunday picnic. We're engaged in combat with the unseen forces of darkness who are intent on destroying the Lord's work and His people. And we need to be praying for each other. Let me tell you something, dear Christian. Your life in many days, on many days, depends on the prayers of someone else. And you just don't know it. And that's why your prayers for someone else are so important, because you don't know what's going on in their life. I don't know all the ways that the Holy Spirit works. I know He primarily works through the Word. But I think everyone in this room would agree that there have been times when you randomly are doing your work and all of a sudden a name comes to mind, a name of a church member or a friend. Take that opportunity, that moment, to pray. There's no law against it, okay? There's no law against it. Take that opportunity and pray. All right, now the goal for each of us in the body of Christ is to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The Word and prayer help to accomplish this, but here's the goal. We looked at this even this morning in Sunday school in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, which basically says the same thing. And so this is a big theme for Paul. And so what does this maturity look like? Well, maturity includes being wise and discerning. Mature people are spiritually and emotionally stable. They're marked by the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through them. But there's especially one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that runs as a thread through these verses, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. A mature Christian is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, Christ is their all in all, as Paul's been talking about through this whole book of Colossians. Paul mentions specifically the faithfulness of Tychius, of Onesimus. It's implied of Aristarchus, of Mark, of Eustace, of Epaphras, and Luke. All of these people that are mentioned by Paul are all faithful followers or faithful prisoners. You see, God has gifted every member of this church, every member of the body of Christ, and He expects us to use our gifts in service to Him and in service to our brothers and our sisters. The local church is a body where every member should be devoted to serving Christ. You see, if you've trusted in Him, you're part of that body. You're part of that body. You're not on the outside. You're not a spectator. And He wants you to use the gifts that you've been given to serve the Lord and others. And as you do this, and as you learn how to do this, our church will grow in maturity in Christ. And the reason why that's the case is because, in the end, we really are all in this together. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we do thank You again for the great reminder that we are not in this alone, that we are in this together. Lord, would You help us to better see what our part is, even in our own congregation, our own little body that represents the magnificent body of Christ that is all over this earth. Lord, would You help us to be open and loving to one another? Would You help us to rely upon the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the powerful message of the gospel, to remind us that it is not by our power, but through Yours. Lord, would You help us to remember that we are to go on and labor on, that we are to spend and be spent the joy that we do to fulfill the Father's will. It's the way that the Master was sent. Lord, should not our servant still walk in the path of Christ? Lord, we should as your people. Lord, would you help us that we may go on and that we may labor on for the glory of your name. Amen.